This offers you the opportunity to regroup from your day's activities, use the privacy of the priesthood for rebound if necessary, isolate any distractions for concentration. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed challenged by the Scriptures. The objective is to acquire Your thoughts within our souls. Therefore, it is our prayer this evening that the Holy Spirit would take those things we're about to examine, make them both a source of blessing and challenge as we continue our advance for the glory of Christ and the magnification of Your Word. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Been gone since Sunday. And on Sunday, we took up biblical taxonomy and herpetology, and I thought that this evening we'd try to do a rather quick review of paragraph B, which includes that subject. We noted the definition of taxonomy, and I have the chart on the wall that we'll be noting throughout this particular paragraph so that I can orient you to what the Bible has to say about snakes. Taxonomy is the orderly classification of plants and animals using three major methods of analysis. When a species is brought forward, if you want to determine what it is and you're a taxonomist, you'll use three major steps to determine that. You will compare your specimen with the known range of living things. You'll classify it in that fashion. Secondly, you will seek to correctly identify your specimen. And thirdly, you will determine the position of the specimen in the existing range of classifications. Ultimately, you will give the species a name or identify it if it is already known. Now, in our paragraph B, we will note several passages of Scripture in order to determine the family of snakes which the Lord unleashed upon the Israelites in the Hornada. Now, in our central passage is Numbers 21, 4 through 9. The principal verse within that passage is verse 6. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people in Israel died. Now, verse 6 speaks of the Lord sending fiery serpents. The snakes are not on fire. Such snakes would not be a threat for very long to anyone. They will burn up and die. And so it must say something else. The word fiery is the Hebrew adjective saraph. And we noted that on Sunday. It refers not to the snakes being on fire, but to the tremendous burning sensation that you would feel were you bitten by one of these serpents. The word serpent is the Hebrew noun nakash. Sort of sounds like what it is defining, which is a snake. And that is what the herpetologist would refer to as the suborder. And we'll note the class in a moment. The suborder is Serpentes. And that is what is translated into the English as a snake. So our species, our example, is going to be a snake, but what kind is the issue? I am being bombarded by Beelzebub, which is not a snake, but a very, very vile insect. I digress. What is being described by Moses in this passage is venomous snakes. For what we have under saraph is actually venomous. The effect on the human body feels fiery. And then, of course, the snake is nakash. The question arises as to what is the family here. There are two major families of venomous snakes. There are thousands of species of snakes in the world. Many are venomous, but there are two major families of venomous snakes, and you will note them on the board. Those two are listed here as the Viperidae and the Elapidae. The Viperidae are vipers in English, and the Elapidae are cobras in English. Three passages are going to be noted in order to identify which family. There will be one each in Deuteronomy, Psalms, and Romans. Deuteronomy 32:33 is an interesting passage. It says, "The Israelites' wine is the poison of dragons, And the word for dragons is tannin, and you see it here under the Hebrew column. So our class is classified by the King James as a dragon. The Hebrew word is tannin, the poison of dragons and the cruel venom of asps. And the Hebrew word for asp, you will note here, coming from the King James, is petin in this particular case. A dragon then becomes the Hebrew word for what the taxonomist would refer to as a class or a category. For the species described here, the class would be Reptilia. We're discussing reptiles. And if you just used that word, you know that you're speaking of an alligator, crocodile, lizard, snake, or turtle. And then you have to determine, well, we're not talking about just reptiles in general, but one in particular. Which is it? And we know it's a snake already. So what kind of snake? Well, then we will have to go to research and determine what kind of snakes are indigenous to the Sinai Hornada. In our research into biblical taxonomy, we find that the Hebrew word for class then is tannin. And when we complete our investigation into the identity of the fiery serpents, we develop a chart that looks like the one on the wall. We know its class is Reptilia. We know from the suborder Serpentes that it is the snake, and therefore the debate is which family. Is it the Viperidae, the viper, the adder, rattlesnake, or moccasin? That's the last couple are indigenous to the New World. And the other family that's that has a possibility of being the winner is the Elapidae, and that includes cobras, mambas, and the coral snake. And we will fill all of that in before we're done. Now, the verse we're going to note initially, again, is the King James of Deuteronomy 32:33. The Israelites' wine is the poison of reptiles. And then the reptile in question is mentioned next, the cruel venom of asps. And the word is petin, and we know that that refers to the Egyptian cobra. The word petin is the word for cobra. So chapter 32 of Deuteronomy, you will recall from Sunday, is actually a song written by Moses that is much like a historical folk ballad, giving a synopsis of the Jewish experience in the Sinai Hornada. In verse 32, he compares their vineyards to those in Sodom and Gomorrah. Their grapes are referred to as poison, and their clusters as bitterness. Thus, the finished product in verse 33 is a wine compared to the venom of serpents and as deadly as that of the cobra. In closing Sunday, I mentioned a paragraph from Kyle and Delitzsch's The Pentateuch, which appears in volume 3 of their biblical commentary on the Old Testament, page 485, and here it is. The vine and its fruits are figurative terms applied to the nation Israel and its productions. What do the people think? When a nation is in prosperity, the people think at least establishment viewpoint. If it's a client nation, that nation thinks establishment viewpoint as well as the Word of God. And a primary inventory facilitated in the neural networks of the people, which is contain maximum doctrine, that means that God has to bless that nation. Whenever a nation is in decline, then individually the people within it have degeneracy of thought. They're thinking human good and evil. They have human viewpoint toward the issues of the day. They react to situations with great emotionalism. They're under constant stress. They make poor decisions in a situation of weakness. And therefore, there's a degeneracy of thought within the commonwealth. That is reflected collectively in the circumstance called the cycles of discipline toward a client nation. That is the circumstance for Israel as they move through the Hornada as far as the first generation is concerned. And so the vine in verse 32 is the Israelites themselves, their nature being compared to a vine which has degenerated as much as if it had been a root shoot out of Sodom and Gomorrah. The grapes of this vine are worse than wild grapes. They are bitter and they are poisonous. There are two words that are mentioned to bring this out. The wine of these grapes is as snake poison, and the word tannin is mentioned. Petin, the asp, one of the most poisonous snakes on earth, the Egyptian cobra. The bite is immediately fatal. Thus they imitate the Sodomites of old. They bring forth the worst fruits of all impiety, and they deserve therefore to perish as the residents of Sodom and Gomorrah. Resuming our study now with analysis of this concept, point one. From this commentary we can deduce the following analyses in this passage. Second point then, to get cracking, Kyle and Dalich correctly analyze the vine as Israel, a degenerate vine, whose people are like a vine gone corrupt, aptly described by Jeremiah. I would challenge you to read Jeremiah chapter 2 at your leisure. It describes client nation America in decline as it did Judah in its day. Now here's one verse from that chapter, Jeremiah 2:21. And the verse is in quotes. Jesus Christ is speaking. I planted you a choice vine, a completely faithful seed. Client nation Israel is the vine. The seed is Abraham. Abraham was a faithful seed. And therefore from Abraham came Isaac and then Jacob, and then the 12 sons of Jacob who became the 12 tribes of Israel, who then moved, actually the 12 families of Israel resulted first, and they moved to Egypt, and in slavery they grew into a nation of over 2 million over a period of about 400 years. And then under Moses' leadership they exited Egypt, as we've studied in the past. They moved into the Sinai Hornada as a client nation. And we know the mental attitudes of the first generation Jew, how it is anti-authority, it's filled with bitterness, has no authority orientation, and they have no collective gratitude. As a result, they find themselves under constant forms of goads and discipline. I planted you a choice vine, a completely faithful seed. When Jeremiah writes, he is referring to the generation of his day, but aptly describes any client nation in decline, from Israel in the wilderness all the way down to the United States of America. Here he speaks of the Judah of his day. I planted you a choice vine, a completely faithful seed. How then have you turned yourself before me into the degenerate shoots of a foreign vine? See, the production is the issue. What kind of grapes can you crank out? Are the grapes going to produce a wonderful vintage wine? Or will it be a wine that is very much like the poison of cobras? The venom of cobras would be more precise. Point three. Figuratively then, the degenerate shoots contain degenerate thoughts. What's the production of the vine? The vine is Israel. And what's really being spoken of here is the mental attitude of the people of Israel. In the day that Jeremiah writes, in the day that Moses writes, it matters not. You can make the application to any era of history. When there is degeneration of thought, the fruits that are produced are corrupt. They are impiety, I think is the way Kyle and Dalich phrased it. Degenerate, etc. And therefore, we may evaluate client nation America today as a client nation in the midst of decline. And you are denying things when you say it's not true. We're on the brink of catastrophe in this country. I'm happy to see, not because I count numbers, because I really don't care. It's not my job who shows up here. I am commissioned to teach those the Lord brings here. But I have a concern for the client nation when there's not consistency and momentum. For if we lose the momentum in Grace Doctrine Church, we contribute to the downfall of client nation America. I have just been to Houston with Tim Hunt. We went down to what I call the mountaintop. This is where you find people who are very, very serious about what they do. They used to go, and we were part of that period, 7 times a week, twice on Sunday and then Monday through Friday, an hour each night, prep school each night, prep school for each age group, and teachers there to teach them. Phenomenal training age division that cranks out visuals that demonstrate the Word of God on the child's level. That's what Tim and I just went to see. Tim could only be told about these things and thought, well, okay, and then he got down there and saw them. and saw teachers in action and discussed doctrine with people who've been there studying the Word of God for 40, 45 years. People who make Bible doctrine the number one priority in their lives. And when you run into a person like that, they think on a level way above us. They're on the mountaintop. When you study doctrine consistently day in and day out for 35, 40, 45 years, your capacity to evaluate the events of the day far exceeds that of the common man, the hoi polloi. And therefore, someone like that can make a comment, an observation of a daily event, and it would stagger you mentally, possibly. And I'm selling you short. I'm trying to draw a comparison here. We will take the people out beyond the swinging doors. It would stagger them mentally. And my mission and my goal after 13 years is to continue the advance here so that you can rise to that level. I plan to get you there. But we are naive as to think that we can be on the same level of thought with those who've been at it for 40 years. But that's the objective. That's where we're headed. And therefore, as a nation, we have to have people who can think on that level. A good example of how we don't have the ability to think in a very precise, detailed, professional, and organized manner in this country is the death of this Diana woman. She challenged aristocracy, she challenged the royal family, and she challenged a system that has been in place since 1066, the Battle of Hastings. Aristocracy has no emotion in public. Aristocracy is poised under pressure. They have grace under pressure. They don't break down. They don't show emotion. And above all, they do not whimper, whine, cry, blame, point fingers, or make excuses. You bear up with a stiff upper lip. You move forward. You take care of details. You solve the problem and you move on. Why? Kings, queens, princes, and princesses are supposed to demonstrate to their people how to live, act, and succeed in times of adversity. And when the leadership breaks down under pressure, what kind of permission does that give the hoi polloi? It gives them permission to be emotional. You're to have leadership from the royals, not emotion. And when Prince Charles and his boys moved toward that church and did so in a very poised and dignified manner and were berated for it, because they showed no emotion, it is because they were trained to do it that way. What if a child is born into a royal family? How are they raised, and how different is that raising or rearing, as the correct term would be, as compared to someone who is just the common man, a commoner? From day one, there's protocol. When you are in private, you may do the following things, and you may not do the following things. You can say this, you can't say that. When you're in the presence of the royal family, then you may do the following things, you may not do these things. You may say this, you may not say that. You hold your hands in the following fashion. You stand on your feet in this fashion. When you address royalty, you precede whatever you say with the following comment. When you move outside into the public, there's a protocol for that. There's a way that you present yourself. There are things that you may say and may not say. There are things you may do and may not do while you're presenting yourself to your people. When you're on an official function, there's a protocol for that. There's certain things that you wear when you're in a certain place. You may not wear this, you may wear that. You can say this, you can't say that. You're to hold your hands in this fashion. You're to precede your comments with these particular statements. And they're trained how to act in any given situation from day one. This is the nurturing of a young man to become king. And this little William fellow performed magnificently. Why? Because he has been trained for, what is it, 12 or 13 years to be ultimately the king of England. And he is not to whimper and whine under pressure, and especially to do so publicly. He's the king, for Pete's sakes. He's the leader. Leaders do not cry publicly under pressure. Now, he may do so in private, and I'm certain that he did. So, the commoner said in order for the royal family to be a good royal family, they must whimper and whine and be emotional like the rest of us.
And if they did that, they would not be the royal family. That's not definition of aristocracy. What about royal aristocracy in the church age regarding the royal family of God? There is protocol. There are certain things that you do and you don't do. The imperative moods of Scripture tell you what the protocol is. There's certain things you say and don't say. Certain places you go and don't go. You go by protocol. Royal family simply doesn't go certain places, be with certain people, do certain things. And when we have a degeneracy of thought, then the whole issue becomes democracy and equality and everyone's equal and we all have to emote together, hold hands, and purr. And that is not an aristocratic thought process. And what Bible doctrine does is it takes commoners, which is what the unbeliever is. The unbeliever is a commoner. And instantly the commoner becomes a member of a royal family. And through the inculcation of biblical truth, you learn the protocol of royal family function. The longer you stay at it, the more aristocratic you become in your thinking. So the degenerate shoots contain degenerate thoughts. Thus, the vine of Sodom describes the Exodus generation as a people whose neural networks contain only wheel tracks of wickedness. You can be royal family and degenerate into thinking as canaille, wheel tracks of wickedness. Lower yourself to the level of the commoner. And that is the reversionistic of the carnal believer. We know from Scripture that you can be a believer, but be in reversionism, you can be in carnality, and begin to imitate the lifestyle of the unbeliever. That's where aristocracy begins to imitate the commoner. And it's signified by a great deal of emotion. So this was a wonderful demonstration of how things ought to be in England. And the royal family has been castigated because they didn't show enough emotion in public. If they showed emotion in public, they would not be the royal family. And that's the point. You're different, and you have to start thinking differently, and the Word of God is what creates that difference. Therefore, you decide differently. And when you start making good decisions from this position of strength, it changes your life, and there are others who don't understand it, and that's okay. They cannot understand the thinking of the aristocrat because they are the commoner. So from this, point four, from this vine's inventory of ideas must eventually come forth fruit. And the fruit is defined in the passage as the grapes of poison whose clusters are bitter. This is the mental attitude of the commoner. But they're people who are chosen of God. Some people don't want to be aristocrats. When you believe in Christ, you automatically become a member of the royal family. But you don't want to be. I want everybody to be equal. Equality breeds warfare. If there is a class system, if we understand that there are different status levels in a society, and you orient adjust to where you are, then you are obeying a mandate of Scripture. The Scripture says, be happy with whatever your station in life. But in a free society, you're not bound to the station in which you find yourself and identify yourself. You may advance or you may retrogress. And you advance through the spiritual system. And it all has to do with thought. And when you retrogress, it has to do with absorbing the mental attitude of the loser. You have the production whereby you have grapes of poison and clusters which are bitter. 5. The word for poison in verse 32 is the Hebrew marora. Marora. And it means snake venom. So the word poison is really snake venom. The Israelites' wine is the snake venom of reptiles, the venom of reptiles. We know it's snakes because of the next passage, next sentence. Point 6. This snake venom is figuratively compared in the next line to bitterness, but it's the same word, marora. It's snake venom. The venom of cobras, petun. Constantly, therefore, the mental attitude, the thought process of the commoner is defined as being bitterness. And bitterness is equated to the venom of cobras. Now let's go to point seven. Thus, what kind of wine is made from such grapes? What's the production of a degenerate vine? What kind of grapes does it produce? Verse 32 says it produces the venom of serpents. And that is the way to describe bitterness. Point 8. Here we have a different word for venom. Marora is the general term. And here we have content indicated. The content of the venom is called hema. H-E-M-A. Hema. Point 9. The definition of hema gives us a number of applications, and I quote from the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament. It is used to indicate physical heat in the sense of a fever or of a poison. Remember how they said fiery serpents, describing not a snake on fire, but the effects of being injected with its venom. The word there was seraph, Numbers 21:6. However, the term is used as a rule to convey the concept of an inner emotional heat which rises. It is translated as hot displeasure, indignation, anger, wrath, or poison. And therefore, the venom of the cobra is compared to a venom in the soul, which emanates from wheel tracks of anger, wrath, bitterness, displeasure. Point 10. Thus, what is the content of the wine? We have wine that has been produced and it's called venom, but what's the content? Anger, wrath, hot displeasure, bitterness. It goes on to describe this venom as being the deadly venom of asps. But again, we have another word for venom, and this time it's rosh. R-O-S-H. And it means venom, all right, but it also means a bitter poison. So constantly venom and bitterness is compared. The venom of cobras versus the bitterness of the soul. So that you may be bitten by a cobra and have its venom circulating in your bloodstream, and it would be neurotoxic. It will eventually shut down the nervous system. But there's already venom in the soul, in the case of these first-generation Jews. That venom is called bitterness. So 12, the snake here is again, the asp is identified as petun. It's from the family Elapidae, and specifically it is the Egyptian cobra. Petun is the cobra. And so when we're discussing biblical taxonomy and herpetology, we can work our way down over here. The range is class, reptile, suborder snake, family, cobra. And specifically, it is the Najahaji, the Egyptian cobra. 13. The Israelites have similar behavior patterns and character traits as the citizens of Sodom and Gomorrah. Couldn't say that about the founders of this country. Couldn't say that about the citizens of this nation up through the early part of this century. I cannot imagine my grandfather and grandmother being alive today. If they were alive today, they'd be dead from shock. My grandmother, most dangerous thing she ever did morally, I think, was watch Days of Our That was right out on the edge for her. If she were alive today, she would have to say, I've lived too long. My dad tells me he's lived too long with regard to the music. He was a big band kind of guy. He liked Glenn Miller and Tommy Dorsey and people like that. But now you turn on the radio, not only is there no melody, there is this rather juvenile rhyme with no real music behind it. But if you learn what's being rapped, it's vile, it's corrupt, it's not only criminal, but also very immoral. And it's on the radio. Now, when I was growing up, my favorite group, as you all well know, I have one of the world's largest collections of Kingston Trio LPs, CDs, and cassette tapes. And when they released Greenback Dollar, they had to make two studio versions of it. The one on the LP said, I don't give a damn about a greenback dollar. But on the version released to the radio stations, the damn had to be bleeped out because it was just too strong for radio. That was 1959. That's not, you would not bleep that out today. In fact, you would scream it, along with many other things you would scream, in an anapestic rhythm. We as a people, therefore, have degenerated from our founding fathers down to where we are today, and therefore this statement is applicable to us as a people. The Israelites have similar behavior patterns and character traits to the citizens of Sodom and Gomorrah. The fruit they produce is a mental attitude which contains impulsive and chronic sins. Therefore, you identify who the culprits are by the way they spew. 14. Therefore, they have the smoldering embers of bitterness which produce a venom of bitterness. Venom in the soul, bitterness, which results in the explosions of anger, the expressions of hatred, self-righteousness, revenge motivation, even murder. 15. When under pressure, this bitterness is expressed by the explosions of rage and anger, thus injecting the venom of their souls towards Moses, Aaron, and even God Himself. They were mad at God because they had a problem along the way. Do you get all upset when the wheels come off in your life? You have a problem. This is not on my day timer. I don't have time for this. This is very painful to me, and I've been to a lot of Bible classes. Why should I be in pain? You're being checked out. Are you aristocracy? Or are you hoi polloi? Hoi polloi whines, complains, and grumbles. Aristocracy never, ever whines and complains or cries or becomes emotional under periods of pressure. It's always poise and grace and move on. Poise and grace and move on. Do you believe that you're in the plan of God and He has provided for you all that you need for every exigency in life? Do you believe that? Do you have that faith? If you do, then you are thinking as an aristocrat. Thus, no matter what happens, I have poison grace under pressure. This is intended for me to grow in grace and even to accelerate my spiritual growth. Therefore, there's a problem-solving device I must apply to this. I have the opportunity to see the grace of God work on my behalf. This is a wonderful opportunity I've been given. Therefore, in all things, give thanks, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. That's your attitude, your motto, your watchword. That's what keeps you driving forward as you focus on the mission and not your own personal problems. So when under pressure, the bitterness is expressed by explosions There is rage and there is anger. It injects the venom toward targets of projection. And for the first generation Jews, it was Moses and Aaron and even God Himself. Point 16. God must eventually execute justice to the recalcitrant. There will be a balancing of the books. Therefore, we cannot be so naive as to believe that we as a client nation can get away with impunity those things that we've been doing and not doing. God must eventually execute justice to the recalcitrant who will not utilize the first problem-solving device of rebound. God is willing to forgive and forget, and all we have to do as a nation is have a moment of revival where there's a huge number of people, and it doesn't have to be a majority, it can be just 10% for the recovery. A revival of 10% of the people of this country could produce great prosperity for another two or three generations. What will it occur? That's in the hands of God and the volition of the people. But if, whether it occurs or not, there must be a balancing of the books. There has to be a catharsis for all of this. The people who've been getting away with all of this can't get away with it forever. The books have to be balanced. There will be justice. And the reason for it is those who want to regroup and think as aristocrats cannot be bothered or hindered by the canal. And therefore, those have to be removed from the equation. And they're removed from the equation through, well, let's take plague, for example. We have a lot of plagues ahead for us if we don't change the way we're doing our lives, and the thought process and the activities and behavior patterns. And how do I say that? Well, listen to television. There's a big report today about the congressman standing up sweating bullets over the fact that because of NAFTA and free trade, we're importing our vegetables from these foreign countries that are never to be developed. And so they bring these vegetables into the country, but they have not been properly treated as they are here, and thus all of these vegetables carry all of these various germs and algae and goo and grime from all of the diseases that you have in a never-to-be-developed country. And we're eating the stuff, and they're afraid, the congressmen are, that we're going to get sick. When a lot of people get sick, they call it a plague. When you have a plague, the government gets up in arms and says they have to do something about it. Therefore, they rob you of your freedom so they can keep you alive as a slave. And that's the way it always goes. We don't need to worry about that. I'm just telling you what's on the horizon. You remember to sanctify your food, don't you? And there's a two-step process before you eat. You have a prayer, Father, thank you for the food, paragraph one. Sanctify it to the nourishment of my body, paragraph two. In Christ's name, amen. That's a blessing. And you don't need to thank God for the sunrise. Thank God for the Rocky Mountains. And thank God for all of these other things. What you do is you thank God for the food, ask Him to sanctify it, and then have faith that it now is sanctified for your body's use, and eat it. And you better start doing it consistently, because all of those little invisible creatures are coming in from the outside. Why is all of this? Why is it so necessary for us to have this free trade? Well, I'm sort of on a diatribe now, but I've got to get you people to analyzing what's going on around you. Listen to this. They say that we have too many people in the world, so we have to quit having children. Okay, that's fine. If you want to have children or not have children is your business. But the whole issue is to get us down to a zero population growth. Why? Why should I be told I can only have three children? If I want to have 17, that's my business. If I can feed them without sucking off the government. So therefore, the number of children you have is inconsequential, but they say zero population growth. Well, if you don't have a growth in a population, then your market's limited. And when people go to sell you things, the market's not growing. So there's a limited market to sell goods and services to the people of the United States of America. So we want our bottom line to grow. There's not enough people to sell it to. We've got zero population growth. We have to enlarge the market. What do? Free trade. The big businesses have to sell things to other countries in order to increase their market. I'm not against free trade, but this is greed. And we're dealing with people who are heathens, worse than heathens. They're the most evil people on the face of the earth, the Chinese. The Chinese are going to be the cobras of the United States of America. And they're the potential cobras now. And if we don't change the way we think, we're going to have the cobras in the backyard. Won't kill any animals, won't kill the deer. The deer are taking over the country. Wait till everybody gets Epstein-Barr syndrome and can't even get out of bed in the morning because of deer tick fever. It goes on and on and on. The human viewpoint leads us into a status of absolute collapse. And it's things people never think of. God must eventually execute justice to the recalcitrant who will not utilize the first problem-solving device of rebound. 17. We see in the next verse that the books of justice must eventually be balanced. Deuteronomy 32:34. This is a question posed. It's really linked to verse 35. Is it not laid up in store with me, sealed up in my treasuries? Now the it is identified in verse 35. Is it, content, verse 35, is it not laid up in store with me, sealed up in my treasuries? The it is national discipline. It's laid up in store. It's where? In his treasuries. What is this emblematic of? The divine decrees. Point 18. God has decreed in eternity past how long he would delay judgment to the Exodus generation. Loving kindness and long suffering last so long. Opportunities for rebound are permitted for just so long. And if you are recalcitrant and you're locked in and plan to stay there, that means that someday, somewhere over the horizon, comes a reckoning. And God executes justice. And he knew this in eternity past. You can go back into eternity past, the dotted line, and out here, before the creation of the angels, before the creation of the universe, before the creation of man, God in eternity past knew all that is knowable. If he didn't know all that is knowable, he is not God, and that's called omniscience. And in his omniscience, he was able to peer into the future and determine all things. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He knows all things. The beginning from the end from the beginning. And therefore, he could peer into human history and know about the Jews and their period of testing in the Sinai Hornada. And he knew of the negative volition of the first generation, and he knew how far he had taken it. About 39 plus years is all he planned to put up with it. Yet rebound was permitted all along the way, although not utilized except to their advantage. They're very expedient about their use of rebound. But they never learn to think as aristocrats, which is necessary for those who lead a client nation. Thus, God knew in eternity past how far he was going to let this go as far as the first generation was concerned. And that's what verse 34 is all about. God has decreed in eternity past how long he would delay judgment to the Exodus generation. Once that limit is reached, discipline and punishment must follow. Point 19. However, and as in all cases, the timing of the punishment, its intensity, and its form must be left to the wisdom of the justices who sit on the Supreme Court of Heaven. Moses had to stay out of the way, and one day when he hit the rock twice, he took justice into his own hands. And as we will study someday soon, that was a tragic event for Moses. When Moses hit the rock twice, he violated the divine prerogative. He was a leader. He was not the dispenser of justice. And when he did that, he committed a sin that prevented him from entering the land. So the timing of punishment, the intensity of the punishment, the form the punishment takes, all of this must be left to the wisdom of the justices who sit on the Supreme Court of Heaven. Now Deuteronomy 32:35, the dispensing of individual collective discipline, which we would call national discipline. Vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time, their foot will slip. In due time, they will foul up for the final time. This will be the catalyst to unleash my vengeance. In due time, their foot will slip, for the day of their calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them. Ooh. That rolls off the tongue, doesn't it? The impending things will hasten upon them. Client nation America, the reversionist believer, the carnal believer who will not rebound, use the first problem-solving device and take advantage of forgiveness and forgetting from the Supreme Court of Heaven. Won't do it. The impending things are hastening upon them. And collectively, it's called the cycles of national discipline. 20. This verse, Deuteronomy 32:35, is quoted in Romans 12, verse 19. There, it is a warning against revenge motivation. When you're wronged, you don't take vengeance. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. You leave it alone. That's Romans 12, 19, thus a paragraph in the Royal Family Honor Code. You see it again, however, in a different application in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 30. There it is a warning of God's punishment to those who refuse to recover from carnality or reversionism. That's speaking to the person on the other side of the ledger, the one who wronged you. And therefore, it's a direct mandate from the Supreme Court of Heaven to those who are out of line, and therefore the targets of divine justice. A warning of punishment to those who refuse to recover. Two sides of the same coin. Point 17. Now, so that you do not get confused, I'll go back and remind you that under point 16, a quote from Kyle and Dalich regarding the concept of the evil vine and its fruits of bitterness, we analyzed it under 20 sub-points. We resume now with point 17. And the manner by which God chooses to display His vengeance and retribution is a perfect counterbalancing of the books of justice. Nobody gets away with anything. But now look at this. We all make mistakes. We all sin. We do so daily. And as a result of our sin, our thinking can be contorted in such a fashion that we take on human viewpoint thinking. And when we have human viewpoint thinking, we can produce from that human good and evil, which is contrary to the plan of God and His wishes and desires. Human good is not as good as divine good. Yet we are convinced that human good somehow impresses God. Somehow our good is on an equal basis, if not better, than what divine good is. There is no such thing. You can do all of the things that you read about and think are good. The unbeliever can do that, so it doesn't count anything to God. What God thinks is good is that which is produced by Himself. The righteous God of the universe. Only He can produce divine good. And He has chosen to produce divine good through us, through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, as we make application of His immutable Word to our lives. That is divine good on our part. It must be the Word of God through the power of the Holy Spirit that produces divine good. So if we're to show our fruits, what are those fruits to be? What kind of content will there be in our wine? It would be integrity. It would be honor. It would be virtue. That is the content of the wine of the royal family. Integrity, honor, virtue. And that can only be the thought process of the aristocrat, the spiritual aristocrat, who can think the Word of God, stand by the Word of God, apply the Word of God in his life through the power of the Holy Spirit. There is no other way, and that is the only way to impress God. All other efforts are considered to be filthy rags in His sight. So the manner by which God chooses to display His vengeance and retribution is a perfect counterbalancing of the books of justice. Point 18. The Israelites instead have bitter venom in their souls. Bitter venom. That's going to produce a lot of evil and human good, corruption, confusion, fear. 19. The Scripture compares the venom and the bite of the Egyptian cobra with the mental attitude and verbal sins of the reversionist. Have you ever been bitten by a cobra and not known it? Anybody ever chewed, bitten, and then chewed? Has anyone used you as a target for their anger or hatred or bitterness? Have you done that to others? Then you become the cobra. So the cobras, they're everywhere. Who are they? They will reveal themselves if you're patient. You must learn to be a spectator, not a player. What do I mean by that? When you go out into the devil's world, you have to go to work. You have to go to coffee clutch on occasion. You have to associate with the canaille, the commoners. You can't get away from it. Even in social worlds, from time to time, you're thrown with people like this. Do you play the game? When you walk into Busch Stadium, when you go in there, do you plan to play? Oh, I know we'd love to. Given the opportunity, we'd don the uniform and we would rush down there. And I'd stand at third base. They could beat me like a rented mule and I wouldn't care. But when we buy the tickets and when we go in there, we don't plan to play, but we're all in the same place, aren't we? Players are down on the field. We're up in the stands. But what do? We're the spectator. And we watch. And so when you're placed in the circumstance where you must be around the canaille and the commoner, the hoi polloi, you become a spectator and you watch, you listen, and you learn. You learn how commoners think because they will tell you. They will just spew it right out there, the venom, right out there on the table. Some of them are spitting cobras, by the way. And the challenge for you is not to become a spitting cobra. Scripture compares the venom and the bites of the Egyptian cobra with the mental attitude and verbal sins of the reversionist. Point 20. God's punishment of the latter is the literal venom and bite of the former. That's for the first generation Jew. And it happens today, except they don't use real cobras. It's just pain and suffering from whatever the source happens to be available. God's punishment of the latter, the reversionist, is the literal venom and bite of the former, the Egyptian cobra. Point 20. We'll note Numbers 21:6 again. And the Lord sent venomous snakes among the people, and they bit the people so that many of them died. 21. There's another passage in Psalms. We're done with Deuteronomy now. Let's go to our Psalms passage. It describes this event, which, along with a passage in Romans, completes our research into biblical taxonomy and herpetology. Please note now Psalm 140, verse 3. Here's what that verse says. They sharpen their tongues as a serpent. The poison of a viper is under their lips. 21. Don't forget, our first documentary passage was Deuteronomy 32:33, I believe. Although we noted several other passages, I think through 35. Now we've got Psalm 140, verse... Let's scratch that out. 140, verse 3. And we'll note the passage in Romans. 21. The word serpent in Psalm 140, verse 3. They sharpen their tongues as a serpent, is our old friend Nakash. That's the suborder Serpentes, translated snake. So we're talking snakes here. Now, the order is Reptilia, but we know here that of Reptilia, it is the snake because of Nakash. That's our suborder, Serpentes. Point 22. Poison is our old adversary, Hema, which has to do with the venom and, of course, figuratively, explosive anger. That's the comparison you see in Psalm 140, verse 3. They sharpen their tongues as a serpent. See, you have an analogy here. As a serpent. The poison of a viper is under their lips, it says in the King James. So we have serpent, nakash, poison, hema, point 23. And the snake which delivers the venom, he is called akshuv. A-K-S-H-U-B, one of the Hebrew words for the Egyptian cobra. There's more than one used, and different species of cobra. And in the King James, they can call either petun or akshuv, an asp. In other passages, they call it a viper, which obviously is not. This is an elapidae, not a viperidae. But nevertheless, in the King James, you get viper on occasion, translating petun and akshuv, which obviously is confusing. And also, they use adder. Asp is best for translation of petun and akshuv. And what we have here is akshuv, a word for the Egyptian cobra. 24. How do we know this? We know this because of the word used in the Septuagint, the 3rd century B.C. Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. And the word used to translate akshuv and petun, for that matter, into the Septuagint is aspis. And that's under our Greek column here. A-S-P-I-S. Aspis. It's often translated asp, and it refers to the Egyptian cobra. 25. Paul realized this as well, when he quoted Psalm 140, verse 3, in Romans 3, 13 and 14. Romans 3, 13. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips. And verse 14 says, whose mouth is full of cursing from the source of bitterness. We don't have enough time to complete our look then at Romans 3:13 and the final verse which combines all of this, Isaiah 30, verse 6. And then a review to put everything in context once done. So we'll save all that for first session on Sunday morning. Father, we are indeed grateful and we consider it a privilege to be able to gather here in order to study Your Word, and thus be better equipped to make proper soul analysis, that we might be aware when we are involved in bitterness, when we are imitating the unbeliever, the commoner, the hoi polloi, when we're becoming cobras. Therefore, the Word of God reveals this to us so that we might rise above the mundane, that we might take on the thinking of spiritual aristocrats, and thus develop integrity and virtue and honor within our souls, so that we might better present Your thought content to the devil's world, that our fruits might be divine good, that we would honor our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and magnify Your Word. Motivate and encourage us by these things through the power of the Holy Spirit. And we lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.